Well, let me say hello to all of you again. I'll say hi to the folks out at West County Fellowship too. We're one church worshiping in three places, and that's I think that's a good thing. Our passage today is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're looking at what God has to say about reconciliation. And our passage is Romans 5 verses 6 to 11. I'm going to ask you to read with me, one of the great, great passages, one of the great promises, statements of our faith, Romans 5, 6 to 11. Listen to God's word. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that these powerful words intrinsically would not lose any of their power over the next minutes from my mouth, from our ears. May we see, hear, believe, live what you're saying to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of the book of Romans is very simple. It's actually a message that's described in some Christmas hymns. God and sinners reconciled. That's the big idea. God and sinners reconciled. Now, the word reconciliation showed up several times in our passage, and that is indeed the theme. But when we think about reconciliation, the first thing we have to do is recognize that we use the word reconcile or reconciliation to fairly different ways. Now, one is weak and kind of passive, and the other is strong and active. And it goes like this. I lost my job, and it's so hard to find a new job. I guess I have to be reconciled to the fact that I'm looking for a long time for a good job. I have to reconcile myself to the fact that I may have to take a job I don't want. Now, that use of reconcile means I'm going to settle. I'm going to accept the painful truth. I'm going to face reality and realize I probably can't beat it. That's one way we use reconciliation. The other way we use reconciliation still has the idea of a problem in it, but this time it's stronger. And I am going to do something in the second sense. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take decisive action to overcome this problem. I try to be as unpolitical as possible, and I think I'm just commenting, not taking a position. But for a long time, America was fighting two wars, one in Afghanistan, one in Iraq. And for a long time, the Iraq war was the bad war, and the Afghan war was the good war. And so that's where the terrorists came from, really. And the victory in Afghanistan seemed to be quick and decisive, and for a number of years, that's what everybody felt. And now it seems that has switched, right? And so the war in Iraq is the good war, and the war in Afghanistan is the bad war, because the Afghan people are corrupt, and you can't have a central government, and they're growing 88% of the world's opium, or close to it, 80% of the world's opium. And so what are we going to say? Well, there's two things we can say. One is, we have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that Afghanistan is a chaotic place and there's really no hope of victory. That's the passive sense. Or we can say, we have to find the right people in Afghanistan and reconcile ourselves to the people. That's the strong sense. We can do something. We can find peace. We're going to do every last thing that we possibly can to find peace. We all have problems. We all have small problems. We have big problems, complicated problems. When we have problems that are large, we are always tempted to ask the question, is this something I have to be reconciled to, passive sense. I just have to accept it. This is the way it's going to be. My life is going to be difficult, miserable, impossible. Or do we go for something stronger, positive reconciliation? That is to say, we are going to bring peace here. That's what God did in the Bible. The reconciliation that's described here is not weak acceptance of the fact that things are a mess. It is the strong kind of reconciliation that we're going to change things and we are going to create peace. Now, when I say we, of course, it's really God. And we are receiving what God has done. Again, whatever way you talk about reconciliation, the idea is always the same, and that is there is a problem. And something needs to be done about it. The problem between humanity and God is this. God made us in His image and charged us to govern His world for Him, to rule it as He would rule it. And instead of doing that, we've rebelled, we've frittered away our time, we've done evil, we have forgotten Him, we have cursed Him. We misrule, misgovern our own lives and the lives of the people around us. And God is not just disappointed, He's grieved. When I was talking about problems in your life, I don't know if you've let your mind wander, you're allowed to do that, to some problem in your life. And how it feels, the pain, the anguish, the anger maybe even you feel. The heart sickness you feel about the deep problems in your life. God feels that too. Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says God grieved. God grieved that He had made man because He saw that every intent of His heart was only evil all the time. And yet God did not simply become angry, although He was angry. The wrath of God does burn against the wickedness and the godlessness of men. But the wrath of God, which is genuine toward evil, also became a positive energy in which God decided to seek to create a reconciliation with us. I want to think about that with you a little bit. I've talked on a couple of occasions over the years to parents who have a child that goes far, far wrong, a child that perhaps becomes addicted to drugs or alcohol, and falls into homelessness and alienation and penniless and desperation. And on a few occasions when that happens, a child truly at the bottom, maybe they're, by child, I mean, 16, 18, 24, 31 years old, knows where valuable things are in mom and dad's house. And they're desperate for some drugs. And they go into the house and they grab something that has some value. They steal an heirloom and they sell it for 1/20th of its value. Now what happens? The parents are going to be angry. They're going to be disappointed. Yet they'll feel love and compassion, won't they? Because it's their child, right? The parents may say two things back to back and mean them both. I never want to see him again. And how can we help him? Those can be seconds apart or maybe an hour apart. The child may be even more conflicted. The child may hear the phone ring, see the ID. It's mom, it's dad. There's no way I'm picking that phone up. There's no way I'm going to sit through another lecture. No way they're going to make me feel guilty and ashamed of who I am one more time. And yet the child does want to answer. The child wants things to get better. The child says, I know my parents love me. I don't want to feel that again. You see, sin creates an obstacle between God and humanity, and it's on two sides. On God's side, He is genuinely grieved and angry and hurt. And on our side, we are guilty and you know this is true, when you're guilty of something, we often don't just feel it towards ourselves. We also resent the person who's making us feel guilty. That's what we think about it. The person who gave those rules and didn't help us, and we're angry at them. And so we want to flee from God. We don't want to think about God. Or we may want to redefine God and say, there's a God out there. Sure, He created the universe. There's no doubt about that. But how could God, who made all the galaxies, really care about me? My little foibles, my little weaknesses. Oh, maybe God gets upset about genocide. I can see that. you know, but not about the little stuff that I do wrong. The description of humanity in Romans chapter 5 is really painful. I'm going to ask that we maybe put it up there again for a second and see what God says about humans as they stand before him. It's an honest diagnosis. See it there? Number one, it says that we were powerless. That translation could be also weak. It's really a common word, just we're weak in verse 6. We're also ungodly. We are guilty of godlessness. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. So we're powerless, we're weak, we're ungodly. And it goes on to say that God demonstrates this while we were still sinners. There's verse 8. We're also sinners. And verse 10, if we can get up there. Verse 10 also says that we were God's enemies. That's quite a description. Weak, ungodly, sinful, enemies of God. And if we're objective, we know every last one of those statements is true. We are sinners. We transgress. We violate God's law. And yet as soon as we admit it, we want to change it, you see, because it's a little bit painful to think not just that I violated the law, but I violated God's person by what I did. You know, most religions don't have a concept of sin like Christianity. Buddhists don't have a concept of sin like Christianity because Buddhists don't believe there's a personal God. So if there is no personal God, you can't offend God, right? And other religions similarly deny that God is interested, he cares, God is far off. But the Bible says when we sin, we also offend God. So we sin. And we are godless. You say, well, I believe in God. No, unless you believe in the living God, you are godless. You don't believe in the true God. You believe in the God of your own imagination. Therefore, you're godless. And you are weak. Is anybody who said this? God helps those who help themselves. You know what Bible verse that's found in? Anybody know? Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said that. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. That means that he believes God created the universe and then said goodbye, have a good time. And so they said other things to sort of motivate people to try hard, like God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we're weak. The Bible says that we can't reform ourselves. I want to be very careful. Of course, we can reform ourselves a little bit. I was reading a while ago a book by a woman named Anne Lamott called Bird by Bird, wonderful book. And in it, she writes about the process of writing. She's an author. And she says, you know, when I sit down, my first task is to quiet the voices that are in my head. And she names a few of them. There's the vinegar-lipped reader lady who reads what she writes over her shoulder and says, well, that's not very interesting, is it? And then there's an emaciated German professor who looks over her work and detects thought crimes. And then there are her parents who think, the woman has no discretion writing about things that happened during her childhood. And then an old professor, another one, who says, well, that line is about as interesting as a houseplant. Now she says she spends half of her time quieting these voices, but she's making progress because she used to spend 85% of her time quieting these voices. So she's gone from 85% to 50. She has improved. But the point, of course, is we don't approve enough. We don't approve enough to have a truly good life. Another author I was reading a while ago, a guy named Michael Kinsley, he's sort of an essayist, and he wrote an essay called Yes, It Really Is Brain Surgery. He's a great writer, thinker, and he wrote about the fact that he has Parkinson's disease, although he's not that old. And so for people with early onset of Parkinson's, they found a new technique that works. How they came to realize this worked, I don't want to think about. But what they found was that if you drill holes in somebody's head and insert electrodes into their brain and stimulate their brain, the symptoms often go away. And so he was scheduled to have this in the month of July. And he imagined a conversation he has with a friend of his in the grocery store. Hey, Michael, what are you doing this summer? What are you doing next week? Well, next week I'm having brain surgery. That's something that stops conversations over cantaloupes and watermelons, don't you think? Well, he didn't want to think about that, and he said, you know, the truth of the matter is, I can really be much more casual about that. They don't really crack your skull open. It's not that kind of brain surgery. It's just drilling little itsy-bitsy tiny holes so they can put those electrodes through your head. It's not really brain surgery, and they're only the size. Oh, you know, he hadn't read this for a while. He hadn't read the literature. They're only the size of dimes. That's not all that small. And there are several of them. It really is brain surgery, he admitted in his essay. In a similar vein, we need to admit that we really are sinners, godless, weak, hostile toward God, and all the rest. And that then allows us to hear in full the good news, which is that at the right time, God came for the weak, those who stray, those who were his enemies, to reconcile us to himself. God came at the right time. What does that mean? He came at the right time. There's another Bible verse that says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law at the right time. Well, Israel was ready for Jesus when he came. They were longing for a redeemer. The world was ready. The world was ready because the religions of the Roman Empire had pretty much run their course, and everyone was tired of the old gods and the old myths, and they knew they didn't give nurture and nourishment to their lives. The world was ready politically and economically. There was peace in the Roman Empire, and roads were there, and the rule of law. And so the world was ready. It was the right time. It was the day of salvation. And then God comes for the undeserving. You see what it says? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. What's the distinction? People don't die for a righteous man, but they might die for a good man. Here's what I believe he means. There are lots of people in this world who are good, who are morally upright, and we don't like them, do we? You know what I mean? One person said, it is possible to be morally upright repulsively. Right? Do you understand that line? But for a good man, someone might possibly be willing to die. A good man is someone who's not just morally upright, but they're also nice, they're kind, they're good, they're sweet-spirited, they give you gifts, they favor you, they smile at you. When they see you, they're so happy. And they're morally upright, but they're also beautiful. Someone might possibly dare to die for such a person. But Jesus did not come to die for people like that. He came to die, to rise for people who are sinners and weak. Why? Because as weak as we are, we're still valuable in his sight. Valuable enough that he was willing to give his life itself for us. So what did Jesus do? He came, he lived his life, and he demonstrated his love for us in this by giving his life for us. I'm going to ask you again, can we put the words up on the screen, maybe verses? Get as many verses up there as you can. May I ask that of us? Here's what it says. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I ask you to notice several things. First, it's not just that God loves in general or that God is loving. God loves us. It was a particular church. The truth of the matter is the church Paul wrote to in Rome was probably not much larger than this church at that time. God loves us, small group as we are. Number one. Number two, Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us. He was willing to give his life that we might live. And this demonstrates God's love. Please notice the verb tense. It does not say God demonstrated his love. He did it once upon a time long ago. And you have to look to this event from the distant past. No, the fact that Jesus died for us currently and constantly demonstrates, it proves it every day. If Jesus was willing to die for us, it proves today, not 1,000, 2,000 years ago, it proves today that Jesus loves us, you and me, one by one. He granted us a life. He granted us a cure for our legal problem, for our guilt. We're justified. We're right before God. We're no longer guilty. We know that well. But the word reconciliation says not only that our sins are put away, but that the personal distance between us and God is now gone. In another place, another part of Scripture, it says this: God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I implore you, be reconciled to God. What I'm telling you is this: our sins make us run away from God. We don't want to be with God or near God. A while ago, I borrowed a book from a friend, kind of an expensive book. He had read the whole thing, and he's one of these fastidious people that never lets any dirt get any of his books, you know? You know what I mean? He doesn't put a pencil in there to mark the place. He uses a proper bookmark. And so there are no pencil marks, and he doesn't, you know, doesn't see some dirt on his hand and wipe it on the back page like some of us do. And his books are always perfect. And I was carrying it with me, and it was raining hard. And I was going out of a coffee shop, and I dropped it, and I tried to save it with my foot, and instead I kicked it. And when it's sliding through the mud and the water, and this pristine book that he could have kept on his shelf for 40 years was now a disaster. And, you know, of course, I tried to make it dry, but it's marred, you know. He's one of those guys, his hair is always perfect, and his clothes are always perfect. And I knew this would hurt him, and so I when I saw him, I didn't want to talk to him for a few days because he would ask me, so how are you enjoying the book? And I knew that my face would show my sin, my shame that I had dropped and kicked his book through the mud. So I avoided him. Now, of course, what I'm saying to you is this: if we can do that with a friend over something little like a dropped book, which can be replaced, then surely our misdeeds alienate us from God. Now, here's what happens. This isn't what actually happened, but it's what can happen. So let's pretend this is what happened, all right? Can we pretend? Can we make reality better? Let's call it a... It's a true story so far. Now it's becoming a parable, okay? In the parable version of what happens, I'm so grief-stricken that I'm going around to tell my wife and I tell a friend, and one of them tells the owner of the book, you know, Dan is just so upset. He dropped your book. He drop-kicked it through the mud. And you know, he's really upset. He's trying to decide if he should buy a new book. And if he's been looking away, you know, that's why, when you see him. And my friend hears this. Somebody tells my friend, and my friend says, oh, Dan, you know, we've been friends for so long, and the grief you feel over hurting my book makes me love you all the more. So don't worry about the book. That's what God does for us, except better. See, we offend God. God's the owner of the book and the whole universe. We offend God, and we run away from God, and God feels pity for us and says, I know you wronged me, and you're avoiding me because you wronged me, but I love you, and so come on back into the relationship. Now, of course, he does this not by simply saying, don't worry about my book, but by giving the life of his son. The language of reconciliation, one great scholar says, plays no significant part in the religions of Greek or Roman literature, because the gods aren't personal and they aren't offended by sin. It's the Bible that says sin offends God and violates a relationship because God is personal and we're personal. And the setting of this world right is a person-to-person thing. That's the Bible's genius. It's the Bible's conception. God has loved us, book droppers, spouse offenders, unfaithful to neighbors and friends, lazy and irresponsible at work, harboring dark thoughts for no good reason, God has loved us as we are and has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the message of Romans chapter 5. And that means that if we come to him in faith, we can rest. We can rest in the love, the affection, and the demonstration of his love for us in this, that he sent his son to die for our sins. I want to give you three or four very practical points. Number one, would you please believe in your heart of hearts when you do what is wrong, when you don't want to pray, when you know your life is out of order, and worse than out of order, you're a sinner, would you please remind yourself, tell yourself what this passage says, and that is that God loves you, God accepts you, God befriends you as you are, weak, powerless, unattractive. I know that's not the way the world works. I think about this all the time. You know, I'm both a preacher here, so I talk about God's love and forgiveness, but I also am responsible to oversee a lot of things. And believe it or not, people who work at this church mess up sometimes. And it is my task to try to modulate, to tell people lovingly, you made a mistake, but God still loves you, and I'm going to try to be loving to you too. Because I'm trying to represent and live out. It's a beautiful challenge for me, really, to try to accept and befriend and love people, even when they make mistakes. Because that's what God does for us. That's point one. God accepts you and loves you as you are. Rest in that. Rest in Christ. Point two, therefore, since the mighty God who is offended by all sin seeks reconciliation with us, and since those of us who truly believe in God strive to live a life that is like God's life, we should therefore seek reconciliation with each other. And here, I invite you, as I do about once a month, to tune me out a little bit if you like, and not listen to every word I say. Instead, I invite you to daydream and ask yourself this question: with whom do I need to seek reconciliation? Who is that person that I'm estranged to? How long have I let it go? For what reason? We know the tension's there. Don't I believe in God who's reconciled himself to me? Shouldn't I therefore seek reconciliation? Oh, I know why you aren't. Because it's painful. Because you may say something to them and they may say, well, hey, you want to be reconciled to me? Well, look at yourself first. Or, I tried with you 3 years ago and it didn't work. If you have received God's reconciliation offered to you through Christ, then seek reconciliation to the people you just thought of. If you could think of them, then you probably should seek reconciliation with them. That's number two. Number three, I ask you to know that God has a purpose, not just for our reconciliation with him one by one, but within our families and relationships, but also more in his body, in the church, a body that is transnational, crossing all tribes, tongues, peoples, nations, and all centuries, seeking for black and white, and for rich and poor, and male and female, and slave and free, to be reconciled to each other, to have a life together, to transcend social class and appearance and age and all the rest, and to, in that manner, demonstrate God reconciling the world to himself. Invite people into that family too. Fourth, please know that God's plan for reconciliation is greater than you and God, greater than you and your friends, greater than you and the church. It is cosmic in scope, finally. Colossians says this: God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God wants to reconcile all things to himself. Would you go meditate on that? That means that your work, done it in God's presence, Your good, honest work, whether you're paid for it or not, is a part or should be, a part of God's plan to restore all things. When you go to work tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the next few days, over the next month, I urge you to think to yourself, remember to yourself, that the God who reconciled you to himself also has his entire creation in mind, and through you, he wants to reconcile all things to himself. Ask the question, where has God put me? Would God like that broken part of his world to see healing? The answer is yes. And what can I do? What can I do to bring God's reconciliation to this world? So, my friends, bad news, you're weak, you're sinful, you're enemies of God. Good news, God is strong and loving and has reconciled you to himself through the life of his son. And he demonstrates that to you every day and has sent you out to receive the healing of reconciliation and also to multiply it through the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, as Paul says, I urge you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would accept the bad news about ourselves. We don't like to hear that we're sinners. Of course we don't. But it's true. We don't like to hear that we're weak, but it's true. How far can we run? How much can we lift? How long can we endure? We're weak. How far do our resolutions go? Lord, give us the humility to know that we're sinful and weak. Give us the faith and the joy to believe that you love us weak and sinful as we are, with a love that puts almost infinite value on our life because the infinite value of Christ's life was given for us. And Lord, I pray that we would receive that one by one personally, but also in our families and relationships, in the church, in the world. May we, by faith, by seeing Christ, be reconciled to God. We ask it in Jesus' name.